Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hi, everybody. Thank you for stopping by the Council of Trent. Today, we've got another open mailbag segment for the show. So this is an opportunity that for our gold and nth medal subscribers to the podcast, and if you're not a subscriber, I hope you'll become one. If you just visit trenthornpodcast.com, you'll get the opportunity to listen to premium episodes and submit questions for these mailbag segments that I do periodically. So we've got a few questions from our subscribers, and I'm really excited to get into answering them. But I'm going to continue the tradition of revealing to you all what is happening in the personal life of Trent Horn before we get into some of these apologetic and theological questions, because I think you might be interested to know what's going on. So the Horn family move is still underway. I drove the 20-foot truck fully loaded to the brim to San Diego, navigating the mountains outside of San Diego very carefully, careening down them in the big truck. And things were going well until I had to unload, and then everything that could go wrong did go wrong. So I've got this huge truck. I hired movers, but the storage facility I was at, they wouldn't let me into my unit, or they held me up at the counter for 45 minutes. So instead of having these people for 2 hours, I had them for an hour and 15 minutes. And then they left because I'm cheap. I didn't want to pay to have them there longer. And they left, and I had a 20-foot truck, a third full with, and now with the furniture by these really tiny storage lockers that the storage unit gave me. And then I lamented and regretted getting a table, which I loved having the stone inlets on the top. You know, you don't need to have a coaster. You just put your drinks on the stone parts of the table. Man, that's hard when you have to move that thing by yourself. So basically, I sat there and, you know, I have these big pieces of furniture, these tiny storage lockers, all these boxes, and I'm about to panic. And then a song pops into my mind and it relieves me and gives me the strength and the courage to finish the task of packing all this stuff away in these storage lockers. And dear listener, do you know what that song was? This was that song. Do 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 do. Now, if you don't know what that is the theme to Tetris, one of the greatest computer games, Game Boy games. And so now I'm validated that the years I spent playing Tetris served me well to get this impossible number of boxes and furniture into these tiny, tiny storage lockers. So that's just the story for my move. And we're excited in a week or two to be back in the office with all my colleagues. Pray for us that everything still continues to go well. So that's what's going on here. But let's get to some of these questions our subscribers have sent in for me to answer. The first one comes from Darren. Darren writes, "My coworker Heather in Iowa has a simple, direct question for you." So I assume that he asked her, and it's for me personally. The question is, why do children get cancer? Now, it's interesting. This seems like a simple question, but obviously it isn't, and it can be answered in a lot of different ways. I think when people ask this question to Christians, it's really more of an argument crammed into a single question. When someone asks a Christian, why do children get cancer? Sometimes, not all the time, but I think sometimes what they mean is, how could your all-good, all-powerful God allow children to get cancer? Or basically, your God does not exist because there's no conceivable reason why he would let children get cancer. I think that sometimes that's the way of thinking, that's the attitude bundled into the question. Sometimes the question just might be asked honestly, just, you know, well, why do children get cancer? And I mean, there is a simple answer that answers the question, is that children get cancer for the same reason adults and even animals get cancer. In the world we live in, we grow by cellular reproduction, but sometimes there are errors and degradations in our cells. So when they reproduce, they grow incorrectly or in a malignant way. And so they grow in an uncontrolled fashion that leads to poor health, pain, and suffering, and sometimes death. So, I mean, that's the most basic answer, but I think many people would consider that a very pedestrian answer. Well, that's not what I mean when I say, yes, that's why the physical reasons children get cancer, anyone gets cancer. But I think the question is more, why does God allow ourselves to do this so we get sick and we die. And these things happen. And really, Darren, what your coworker Heather is asking, she's not really asking why do children get cancer. If she has this attitude where she has sees this as an objection to faith, then what this is it's the form of the problem of evil. How does a good God, all good, all powerful, all loving, all knowing, how can that God exist, coexist with evil and suffering? Or why would God allow this to exist? And we have a lot of resources for that, obviously, on Catholic.com and my book, Answering Atheism. I'd like to point you to a new resource, though, that I'm really excited about. It's a new book out by my friend and colleague, Mr. Carlo Broussard, the Ragin' Cajun apologist. His new book is called Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And got a lot of great stuff in here. It's Carlo's first book. I highly recommend it. And when I saw this question, I was reading it last night, the book actually, on my flight back from, where was I? Where am I again? I travel so much. Sometimes I wake up in hotel rooms and I forget what state I'm in. But I was in Dallas. I was in Dallas, flying from Dallas back to Phoenix. And I was reading Carlo's book. I had it with me. And in one of the chapters, let's see which chapter it is here. It's chapter 7. Carlo deals with this obstacle to faith. How can I believe in God when evil exists in the world? And Carlo talks about here, because it seems that when evil comes up, you know, we first think, well, moral evil, rape, murder, terrible things that happen. And we say, well, God has a good reason for allowing these things. I mean, that's the short one-sentence answer to the problem of evil. Why does God let evil and suffering happen? Well, God can allow evil and suffering if he has a good reason for doing it. And that good reason can be evil and suffering can exist so that God can bring greater goods from it or prevent greater evils. So there are moral evils because God allows them, because it would be through that we get the greater goods of free will, love, sacrifice, things like that. But people have a harder time seeing that with physical evil. You know, well, where is the greater good when it comes to physical evils like suffering, disease, blindness, or cancer? And so this is what Carlo writes in the book. He says, point out to your friend that in the material world, corruption or physical evil is always due to the flourishing activity of something else, which is a good. And then he uses examples of how a gazelle becomes defective. It suffers physical evil at the hands of the lion. When the lion eats the gazelle, the lion experiences more good. So Carlo, borrowing this from St. Thomas Aquinas, he cites this and shows what St. Thomas Aquinas says, is that in a finite material world, there's always a kind of competition of goods. That if God chooses to make a physical world, that we have physical, finite, there's a competition of goods. As some goods increase, other goods decrease. And that's just, you can't have a physical world where parts interact in that way without this kind of competition of goods. So Carlo goes on, notice how in these examples, like the lion and the gazelle, the success of one thing in being the kind of thing it is, a good, causes defect in another. One material thing corrupts due to the flourishing activity of another. So he says, the point here is that physical evil is part of the material world, since, as the Catechism says in paragraph 310, this world has not achieved its perfection. That's the other point to bring up. People say, well, we're going to have physical elements in heaven. Why can't we have that now? Well, God, in his infinite wisdom, has created the world in a state of journeying towards perfection. It's moving towards perfection. And there are certain goods in this life that are achieved because we are journeying towards that perfection. Among humans, that would involve love, sacrifice, courage, compassion, and other things like that. So we see that the world God created is still marred by sin, will have these incomplete competing goods. It's still being brought to the perfection that God intends for it. So that's something there. And I would definitely encourage you to check out Carlo's book. He goes into this in more, even more detail about the problem of evil. So I think that's one thing to bring up is that, look, when we live in this world, there's going to be these competing goods that even, you know, cells growing and reproducing, there's going to be these defects that occur when you have these kind of competing goods, even among illnesses, disease, and things like that. Another point to bring up, as I would say, is that this is not what God intends for human beings, that what the Catechism says and what Scripture says is that during the fall of man, when human beings were created to have this preternatural harmony with God. You know, God created us so we wouldn't die. Death was not a part of God's plan. Sickness, disease was not a part of God's plan. That our first parents, Adam and Eve, lived in perfect harmony with God. Their souls and bodies had a perfect harmony. But then through sin, when sin entered the world, that brought death into the world. And so when the soul was ripped out of that perfect harmony with God, the body went with it. And so our bodies then became susceptible to all of these kinds of things that God never intended for us, but in the next life, in eternal life, we will not have to endure. There's lots of other things that could come up with the questions related to the problem of evil. We could do a whole podcast on it, but I want to leave you with one thought on this particular question about, you know, why do children get cancer or bad things happen to children? Because I think there is actually an indirect evidence for God in the intuition behind this question. The intuition is this. Many people ask this question. They don't ask, why do people get cancer? They don't ask, you know, why do these bad things happen? They specifically pick an innocent party, children. And they have this assumption that children never deserve to suffer like this. That maybe some crummy adult deserves to suffer. You know, maybe some tobacco executive, a cigarette industry executive deserves to get lung cancer, some kind of just dessert for him, but children don't. And yet, how do you explain from an atheistic perspective that, how do you explain in that regard that people deserve certain things? People ought to be treated in certain ways. People have these different value, intrinsic value to them, or dignity. And, you know, there's this idea that we deserve certain things based on certain things that we do. Because if God doesn't exist, then the universe is just an accident. It's an uncaring, mindless universe, and nobody deserves to be treated in any way, shape, or form. So I think that might be important to point out, is that our sense of innocent people who ought to be treated a certain way versus those who are guilty, who might deserve certain kinds of punishment, that points to a moral law that transcends the merely physical order and shows that God does exist. And if God exists and God is the source of all goodness and perfection, then the evils we see in this life, there must be a good reason for them, because we know that there is a God who created the universe. And this God is good because he gave us this transcendent moral law. So another good resource that kind of makes that sort of argument from the reality of God is called the Reality of God and the Problem of Evil. I'm pretty sure that is the name. It's by a Thomistic philosopher, Brian Davies. Let's see here. It is the Reality of God and the Problem of Evil by Brian Davies is a book that I don't agree with everything in the book, but it takes that kind of argument towards the problem of evil that I find to be very interesting. So, Darren, I hope that was at least helpful. A few points, because the problem of evil is something we could talk about for a lot, many, many episodes to dive into, to give it the treatment it deserves. Another good resource would be at Catholic Answers. We have a DVD on it. My friend Jimmy Akin gave us a DVD on that question called The Problem of Evil. So just search Jimmy Akin Problem of Evil DVD, and that's another good resource. Let's take a few more questions here. We have a question from Nathan, a little bit lighter on the end. I've been told by some ordained people that we should not argue about anything with people that disagree with us because it will get us nowhere. So my question is this: how do we share the objective truths of the faith we love in a way that does not offend charity? I always think it's funny when people say, don't share your faith with people. Nobody gets anywhere in an argument. And I'd say, well, are you trying to convince me not to share my faith? Are you giving me reasons to conclude that I ought not share my faith with people, and you're trying to change my mind? That when people say this, it's funny, they are making an argument. They're arguing with us about evangelism and apologetics. I mean, it's crazy. Someone who says apologetics is useless and wants me to believe them is going to use apologetics, a defense of their position, in the process. So point out that that's contradictory, that if that person thinks that if they are gracious and logical and explain what they believe and you'll give them a fair hearing and you'll change your mind, if they think that towards you, then that shows you should be able to do that towards anyone else on any other topic. That this belief that arguments don't convince anybody is kind of a self-refuting proposition. So I think that's good to point out and just say, look, if you believe you can change my mind by being logical and gracious, and you want to change my mind about changing people's minds, if you can do that, why can't I do that as well? So something to think about there. Next question comes from Justin. Justin says, "Hi, Trent. I have a passionate Protestant friend who claims that when Jesus told Peter he would be the rock on which Jesus would build his church, that Jesus wasn't actually addressing Peter specifically, but was really referring to himself as the rock. How would you respond to this?" If you want my full response to this, I'd recommend getting a copy of my book, The Case for Catholicism. I have a whole section on the biblical roots of the papacy, and I talk about this section in Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says, you know, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." How do we get at that in a simple way? And people say, well, Jesus is not talking to Peter when he says, "You are rock." He's saying, "You are Peter, and upon this rock." The phrase "upon this rock," they'll say, well, this rock is Jesus. He's talking about himself. And I would say that in order to respond, I would just ask, well, why should I believe that? Why should I believe that the rock, when Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he is talking about himself? Why? You can't just say that's a possibility. Give me a reason. Because we can give a reason, and we should give a reason. Say, well, here's my reason. It's very strange that prior to this, Peter's name is Simon. It's Simon. Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter, which means rock. So I would ask them, look, how does this make sense that Jesus changes Simon's name to rock, then says, "On this rock I will build my church," but the rock has nothing to do with Peter, even though Peter's name was changed to rock? So here's a good question to ask a Protestant friend when this comes up. Why did Jesus change Simon's name? Because in Scripture, when God changes somebody's name, the new name is a sign of their destiny, of their mission. So when Abram became Abraham, his new name meant the father of many nations. And he was. He was the patriarch for the Jewish people. So why did Jesus change Simon to Peter? What does rock say about Peter? Well, the text tells us the rock is what the church will be built on. And Protestant biblical scholars recognize this. As I say in my book, The Case for Catholicism, Oscar Coleman, who's a Lutheran scholar, says this is an obvious pun referring to Peter. Craig Keener is another Protestant scholar. He says this: Jesus plays on Simon's nickname Peter, which is roughly the English Rocky. Peter is rocky, and on this rock, Jesus would build his church. So I would say ask the question, why did Jesus change Simon's name to Peter? And the Catholic explanation makes perfect sense. He would be the rock upon which the church would be built. And so get The Case for Catholicism if you would like a greater explanation of that. Let's see here. And our last question comes from Gabriel. "Hi, Trent. My understanding is that the resurrection of Christ is made possible by the Holy Spirit. So how then does it attest to Christ's own divinity? Thank you." Great. And the answer to this question is actually found in the Catechism itself. So I would recommend looking at paragraphs 648 through 655. So paragraphs 648 through 655 talk about the resurrection, its meaning, significance, and the work of the Trinity. So 648 to 655 in the Catechism. I'll just briefly summarize what it talks about here. It says that Christ's resurrection is an object of faith that is a transcendent intervention of God himself. In it, the three divine persons act together as one. The Father's power raised up Christ his Son, and by doing so, perfectly introduced his Son's humanity, including his body, into the Trinity. And Jesus is revealed as the Son of God by the power of the Spirit. But it's not like Jesus didn't do anything involved in his resurrection, because paragraph 649 says, "As for the Son, he effects his own resurrection by virtue of his divine power." Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus says to the Jews, he says, "I will raise up this temple in 3 days." He's not talking about Solomon's temple. He's talking about the temple of his own body. Paragraph 650 says, "The fathers contemplate the resurrection from the perspective of the divine person of Christ, who remained united to his soul and body, even when these were separated from each other by death. By the unity of the divine nature, which remains present in each of the two components of man, these are reunited." Jesus is able to, because we can't put our body and soul back together after death. We can't do anything after death on our own. But Jesus can. Why? Because the divine nature is unchanged, and the human parts, Jesus' human soul and human body, remain within the divine nature, and that allows him to reunite them. Paragraph 651 makes this clear. It says, the resurrection above all constitutes the confirmation of all Christ's works and teachings. All truths, even those most inaccessible to human reason, find their justification if Christ, by his resurrection, has given the definitive proof of his divine authority. So we say in the resurrection, who raised Jesus from the dead? When the scriptures say God raised Jesus from the dead, God did do that. The Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son all working together in perfect harmony to vindicate Jesus' claims to divinity, that Jesus most certainly raised himself, that Jesus is raised, God raised Jesus from the dead, a work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, vindicating Jesus' claims. That throughout Scripture, you know, you see, even in the time of Elijah, Elijah raised the widow's son, that there are resuscitations, God working through human mediaries, human prophets. But to raise oneself from the dead, raise oneself to eternal glorified life, would require being able to be fully, to fully possess the divine nature. And so that's how we know that Christ's resurrection attests to his divinity, not merely that he's just some kind of special chosen human being. So I hope that all was really helpful for you all. I love these open mailbag segments. And if you've got a burning question you want me to answer here on the podcast, go to trendhornpodcast.com, and if you become a gold or nth metal subscriber, you'll be able to submit them for these segments, and very soon we'll be starting video chats and more live Ask Me Anything sessions you can take part in as well. So thank you all very much. Pray for me as I recover from all my moving and everything that's going on in my life, and I'll be praying for you all for everything going on in yours. So you take care and have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.